Praise the Lord. Are you ready for the word tonight? I think we've got a word in due season tonight. I want you to turn to Matthew 7. I want to continue on the concept of foundations in a shifting world. And because of that, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. And usually we separate these when we talk about them, but verse 24 says, therefore. Well, therefore means it's a continuation of what went before it. It's because of these things, therefore, we, you know, and so I want to read 21 to 23 because I think that's what the therefore is referring to. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or lack of restraint or lack of submission, make up their own rules, do whatever they want. But it says, you know, you might have done these things, but it was lawlessness. It wasn't because you were submitted to me or because you were doing what I showed you to do, but it was just, you did it on your own. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, so we're talking about doing, whoever hears and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, both of these are talking about doing things. You know, the first section is, again, is just talking about what we cast out devils in your name and all these things. But he says in 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And although these people thought they were doing good works, they were obviously not doing the will of the Father in heaven because God said, I don't know you. Now, don't take from that what some people might want to take, that Jesus is anti-casting out demons and anti-wonders. That's not what he's saying. But he says, you know, even if we do good works, if it's not because God told us to, it's just good works. And good works don't save us. Good works will never save us because what saves us is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got to always remember that. It's not, you're not judged. Well, there are rewards for your works. But the final judgment is whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ. And these guys were saying, but we did your works. Yeah, but did you believe in me? Did you do the will of the Father, or did you just do works? And we all know you can just do works, and works don't get you into heaven. It's the grace of God. And then he goes, it says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So we've got to hear and do them. But I think I want to put the emphasis on hearing. Because without hearing, you can't do the things that the Father wants you to do. There's got to be a hearing. In order for there to be a hearing, there must be a relationship. There must be a companionship, a unity between two people. Because you know how you are. You can be in conversations, and both of you are talking, and neither one's listening. And God doesn't want you to be like that. He wants you to hear and obey over and over and over in the Scriptures. There's an excuse me, there's an emphasis placed upon hearing the things of God. Now, why is this so important? I think it's important because our world has shifted and continues to shift. And if you are not hearing and obeying the Word of God, you're like the foolish man who, they heard, but they didn't obey God. So they just went out and did their own thing. And he says, in a shifting world, that's where the sand, the things you thought were stable, shift. And it says, your house will fall. Your house. It doesn't say the houses of other people. It says, your house will fall, and great was its fall. And I think that just is the astonishment of it. It was a great fall. A great fall is one that you don't anticipate, you don't expect. Well, our world is shifting. Well, I want to tell you this. It's no surprise to God. God isn't shocked when the world shifts. We are, because we have a tendency to think everything is forever. We think that how it is today is how it's always been and how it always will be. And yet most of us are just old enough in this group that we know we've seen the changes from when we were young and what they are now, and we can see the changes that are potential, that are coming our way if something isn't done to alter the way, the direction that the nation is going. Well, as society changes, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Cultures may change, things may change, you know, texting may change, all this stuff may change, but God remains the same in it. So that's a good thing. I mean, that's why Jesus said here, says, he who hears and does the will of God is the one who has built his house on a solid rock. Same winds come, same storms come, but your house doesn't fall. It doesn't shatter. It doesn't fall apart because you've heard and are obedient to the word of God. Well, we know in the last couple weeks, there's been a lot of shifting in the world. There's been a changing of the guard in Egypt. They talk about a revolution that is shaking the Middle East. Some have called it an earthquake. And I was thinking about it this afternoon. It's like, is earthquake really a right analogy? Is that really what they want to use? Do you remember what earthquakes are like? They devastate everything. They destroy everything that you think is solid, everything you think is stable. It destroys it. That's an earthquake. But now, after the earthquake, that's when the reconstruction starts. And reconstruction will always follow an earthquake. But here's the question, who directs the reconstruction? That is key. Who directs it? Because if there's lack of direction, nothing happens. If there's poor direction, nothing happens. Only if there is sound direction. I mean, we're still trying to rebuild New Orleans after the flood. We're still working on that. A third of the people vanished. We don't know where they went. You know, they just disappeared. They've got empty properties and nobody knows what to do with them. You know, they're becoming rat infested. They've got all kinds of environmental problems and stuff like that, but they don't know what to do because no one's directing the reconstruction. I think it's curious about what's going on in Egypt that I think within 24 hours after Mubarak stepped down, the press finally began to ask about the global consequences and implications this had. Finally. They were so thrilled about the revolution. They were so thrilled about the protesters. They were so thrilled. Nobody bothered to ask the basic question. Is this a good thing? Is this going in the right direction? We've heard a lot of talk in the last 2 weeks about democracy and all these things, and they've championed the cause, but I think that they believe naively that any change is going to be positive, that just automatically it will be a good change. Well, history tells us that in the Muslim countries, that doesn't work that way. History teaches you that change in and of itself is not always positive. You've got to have direction in order to have a good, positive change. One of the early people who began, early on in this, one person who began, I can't remember his name, but he began to question. He said, you've got to remember in this democracy that everyone is talking about coming to Egypt, it will not be a Jeffersonian democracy. In other words, it's not going to have the foundation that Thomas Jefferson had when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, or when the founders framed the Constitution of the United States. It will not have that kind of a democracy. And now, I think it's curious again, now the pundits are all talking about the education that's needed for a true democracy. You've got to be educated to have a true democracy. Well, why didn't they talk about this ages ago? And if they were really concerned, why didn't they start an education years ago? And are they willing to start an education process now? Because everybody's happy about a democracy, but I'll tell you, there's some things that are not good about a democracy. But let me go back to how we need a true democracy over there. We need education for that. And by that, they mean an American democracy. an American democracy. Now, it should come as no surprise to us that they're not going to have a Jeffersonian democracy, for the simple fact that Jefferson was not an Arab. He wasn't an Egyptian, and neither was he a Muslim. So they are not going to have a Jeffersonian democracy. And to think about that it could possibly turn out that way is being naive. It's being foolish to think that they're going to have the same, we're going to go to America and we're just going to copy them and do it. No, they're not going to do that. And it's natural that they don't do that. Now, you cannot build without a plan. You've got to have a plan if you're going to build. You cannot build, you cannot establish what you do not understand. And what we need to understand is the United States had 200 years of representative government before 1776. 200 years we practiced this. 200 years we worked it out as to what worked and what didn't. 200 years we spent getting prepared for 1776. Now that's crucial, because our democratic foundation came from the Pilgrims who landed in Plymouth in 1620. That's a long time. Okay, now, where did they get their foundation? Well, their foundation was the Geneva Bible that was printed in 1560. That's the first time a full copy had been printed. I was reading this afternoon that in, I think it was 1579, Scotland ordered, they passed a law that said every house that can afford it is required to buy a Geneva Bible. Now, isn't that some kind of a stimulus package? I mean, yeah, we're going to demand that you get it. Why? Because they felt it was so important to the education of the people to buy a book, to study the book, to read the book, not just have it as a coffee table adornment, but to actually begin to read the book. Well, God's Word had finally been translated into a common language, and on this Bible, on the Word of God that they were rediscovering in the late 1500s, rediscovering in the early 1600s, on that foundation, the Pilgrims patterned their individual lives and their local governments. They began to implement it. They had about maybe 60 years before they landed in Plymouth, and they were studying the Bible, they were looking at the Bible, they were already organizing groups, the Pilgrims were, that they would live and commit their lives to being a Bible community, strictly based on the Word of God. So when they came over, they still hadn't fully made that transition, because they didn't understand some things. They were still trying to insert the Word of God into what they already knew. When they got over here, they tried a socialistic government. And what that was is the principal landowner was given the title to all the deeds, and everybody would work under him, and he owned all the property. And after the first year, they realized that some people weren't working because they knew they would get fed whether they would work or not. So they decided, you know, we're not going to do this. And they came across an odd scripture in the Bible that says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That's an odd scripture. It's odd to us today. You go down to Haiti, it's just normal. If you don't work, you don't eat, because you got to grow your own food, because there is no bank to go to get food from. There is no social service. You've got to work or you don't get anything, because other people are starving and they don't have enough to feed themselves and you, so you've got to work. You've got to do something in order to earn what you're going to eat. If that sounds cruel, it sounds hard, but it puts everybody on the same basis. You work, you eat. Now, they put that into implementation. They gave everybody their own plot of ground, and they gave it to them and said, whatever you do on this ground, it's up to you. You can grow whatever you want to grow. You can do with it whatever you want to do. And within the first year, they had more than enough food, more than enough food, because everybody knew, whatever I grow, I get the profit of. And that's part of the framing of our country. That's where they got the concept of property rights, individual rights, and the law was being established now to protect the freedoms of the people to do what they wanted with their own personal rights and their own personal property. Now, the Muslim Brotherhood only knows the Quran. They don't know the Bible. They don't know these principles. They've never had that type of thing. Essentially, there were Bedouins, or a lot of the Arabs were Bedouin, meaning they lived in tents, and a few lived in the cities, and the cities, you know, have become infiltrated, like so many cities have around the world, even as people move in there thinking that they'll have prosperity and they'll have abundance just because they live in a city. But essentially, they've never had a concept of owning property, except in a city. And most of that is whatever the government allows them to have. A lot of these countries, you cannot buy and sell property at your will. You have to go through a board. That's how it is in England today. You cannot buy property anywhere in England without it being approved by the government board over that district and over that area. So we don't realize that. We can buy and sell. We can do whatever we want to over here, but in England, you can't do that. You have to have permission to buy property. And you can't buy property, if you can't buy farmland to build a house on because they've protected all the farmland. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that's the way that it is. They need the agriculture. So you can't buy a 20-acre piece of ground and build houses on it. You can't do that unless the government sanctifies it and says it's okay to do that. Well, the Muslim Brotherhood only knows the Quran. And their slogan, and this has been in the news, their slogan is, Islam is the answer. That's their slogan. That's their cry, so to speak. Well, let me share some things with you. And I thought this was interesting. This is an editorial out of the Investor's Business Daily. And it's talking about a Pew poll that was taken recently in Egypt that reflects what the people believe. Now, not what we would like for them to believe, but what they actually believe. And this is fascinating to me. 49% of Egyptians say Islam plays only a small role in public affairs under President Mubarak. 95% prefer their religion play, quote, a large role in politics. 95%. 84% favor the death penalty for people who leave the Muslim faith. Death penalty, kill them. 82% support stoning adulterers. You know, and if you, I haven't actually seen the video, but I've seen pictures of before and after, but they'll take a woman, and I don't know why it's only a woman. You know, they don't stone the man. I thought it took two to commit adultery, but they bury her up to her neck, and only her head is out of the ground, and then they stone her. That's how they do it over there. And 82% believe in stoning adulterers. 77% think thieves should have their hands cut off. It reduces the prisons, you know. 54% support a law segregating women from men in the workplace. 54% believe suicide bombings that kill civilians can be justified. Nearly half support the terrorist group Hamas. 30% have a favorable rating or a favorable opinion of Hezbollah. 20% maintain positive views of Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. 82% of Egyptians dislike the United States, the highest unfavorable rating among the 18 Muslim nations Pew surveyed. 82% dislike the United States. Now, their conclusions, or part of their conclusions that he draws from this, is that Anderson Cooper, this is a quote, Anderson Cooper and other media elite have it exactly backwards. Egyptians are revolting against Western-style democracy. The Pew poll reveals that they do not, in fact, value our principles of individual freedoms, human rights, and separation of religion and state. It is plain they do not want what we want. They want an Islamic theocracy. That's what the Pew study says. Well, how do you respond to that? Because you got to understand, all they know is Islam. They don't have any other input. And to read the Quran, it's very definite. It's very specific. There's not much talk about love because Allah cannot love people Because Allah is too holy. Allah does not speak to people because Allah is too holy. Allah cannot have contact with a human being. So Allah has to go through intermediaries, angels or different things of this nature, in order to speak to man, because Allah can't touch man, because man is dirty, man is filthy, and Allah is holy. So they don't really know what Allah has said. They only know what angels and what they call angels, demons, come and tell them that Allah said. In the midst of this, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." A whole different relationship with God. Now, how do we respond to this, that Islam is the answer? I think we have to respond that Jesus Christ is the answer. You have to respond Jesus Christ is the answer. Because there's no other, you can't say, well, you guys need democracy. They don't know what democracy is, not our style of democracy. They don't understand separation of church and state. That is not in their way of thinking at all, because Allah is good. And you do whatever Allah wants you to do, or whatever you can figure out Allah wants you to do. One of the early things, criticisms about early Christianity, it was the fact that people were trying to figure out what God wanted, because God didn't speak to people, so people killed other people in the name of God, thinking that they were pleasing God. And it wasn't until they got the Bible and could actually read it for themselves that they began to find out God's not upset with people. God loves us. God wants to heal us. God wants to reconcile us. God wants to bring us together. But they didn't know that before they read the Word of God. Well, the Quran doesn't have any of that stuff in it. So they do not know a God of love. They do not understand. If you would ask a Muslim, does Allah love you? They don't know. Because the Quran doesn't talk about Allah loving the people, because the people, remember, are separated from Allah. They can't touch Allah. Allah cannot have direct communication with people, because it would destroy Allah's holiness. Aren't you glad we have a Savior that became flesh, that dwelt among us, that we could behold the very glory of God Himself? Well, I want to go back up a little bit, that it is unrealistic to expect any revolution to violate the basis of their ideals. It is impractical. And yet that's what the news media, and that's what so many of the politicians expect, that suddenly in this revolution in Egypt, or Algeria, or Tunisia, or wherever it is that they're looking forward to the next case, it is impractical, illogical to expect them to throw over the very thing that they know that is the basis for their making decisions and create a government that opposes what they believe. Now I want to back that up. We cannot expect an Islamic nation to throw off Islam, just as you cannot expect a Christian nation to throw off Christianity, because that is the foundation, that is the basis for the decisions for your world outview. And we're expecting them to do something that they cannot do. They cannot, because they don't have any other options. And it's unrealistic to build up this hope that suddenly they're going to have peace and suddenly they're going to have all these wonderful things like we have in America. It's like, but if you listen to people talk, that's what they are expecting. And it's just not possible. American, in quotes, democracy is unique because it is founded upon Christianity. Now, I say that for this reason. History shows us that without the self-imposed restrictions of the Christian faith, democracy deteriorates into a dictatorship. Once you remove Christianity, it automatically becomes a dictatorship. Nazi Germany replaced Christianity with paganism. I mean, they were literally, in some of the Catholic churches and things over there, the Nazis put in the priest. They put in the bishops to oversee everything. There were Nazis. And they put them in, and they got rid of anybody who opposed it. Now, there are a lot of Catholics that died in the concentration camps that you never have heard of. There were a lot of Christians murdered in concentration camps because they refused to bow their knee to Hitler. And they replaced it with paganism. They actually began to introduce Norse gods and Norse theology into their society in replacement of Christianity. And it became a dictatorship. When you remove the Christian foundation, when you remove the Christian thinking. Now, one of our founding fathers said that if you remove the people's self-restraint through Christianity, he said it's like a whale going through a net. And there is nothing that can stop a people that have no self-restraint except brute military force. So when you throw off God, when a culture Christian throws off God, this is what happens. And even in a Muslim culture, if you take away Islam, the only restraint is military. It will deteriorate into a dictatorship, and probably not a very nice one. Russia replaced Christianity with the science of evolution. They said evolution proves that there is no God. And they set about expressly to build a society without God, and it became a dictatorship. The social, the workers' paradise is what they used to call it, you know, became a travesty for workers because you couldn't think, you couldn't own property, you couldn't go where you wanted to. They even had maps of Russia printed up with cities moved from their physical location because they were afraid that if anybody ever invaded them and they got a map of Russia, they would have too much information. So they purposely misprinted their maps so that you couldn't get there from here. If you left Russia, if you left Moscow, you had to have a permit to drive outside of the city or they would confiscate your car. And this is how it was. Because they replaced Christianity. Because at one time, Christianity was in the Eastern Orthodox Church, was and still is the Church of Russia, the Christian Church in Russia. We can see our own American democracy crumbling even as Christianity is replaced by secularism today. And we can see the lack of restraint in our schools, in our public civility, in our TV programming, our radio broadcasting. I mean, it just works. Just really irks me that Howard Stein, I think that's his name, Stern. Howard Stern, gets such notoriety. And everyone tells you his show is filth. I mean, even the secular media tells you it's just a dirty show. It's a smutty show, as somebody used to say. It's a smutty show. But yet, boy, this is freedom in America. Wow, that's what it's all about. And see, that's what we have become as a secular society. Freedom is the ability to do anything you want and no one can criticize you because we're free. Well, freedom, I like what Miles Monroe says, it takes more effort to be free than it does to be a slave. Because when you're free, you're required to make your own decisions. A slave doesn't have any decisions to make. I really think that's why they're promoting sexuality. I think that's why they're promoting alcohol, drugs. I think all of this is literally just a way to dumb us down to where if they're all on drugs, if they're all on dope, they won't be a problem. If they're uneducated, they won't be a problem. Quite, they'll believe whatever we tell them because we'll control the state media. Okay, that's the direction that we're headed. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Well, let me say this first. Separation of church and state, and a lot of people don't understand this, is a belief that an institutional church does not and should not dominate the state. An institutional church should not dominate the state, and that the state does not dominate individual religious expression. But this concept is a Christian ideal. It is not a secular attitude because secular attitudes require that the state dominate the personal, individual religious expressions. Separation of church and state is we won't say a word. You're free to worship where you want to. You're free to pray where you want to. If your school wants prayer, you can pray because we respect the rights, personal rights of individuals, but they don't do that. We've outlawed prayer in school. We've outlawed prayer at football games. We've outlawed high school football games. Everybody says, I heard the other day, say, how come they let the pros pray? Well, because the government doesn't control the NFL yet. They don't control the National Basketball League. They don't control NASCAR yet. But if they do, you can be sure that they won't allow them to pray. Now, I'll share this with you. About 2 or 3 years ago, I can't remember exactly, there was a nursing home that a federal government worker said that because they subsidized the meals of the people in the nursing home with federal money, that they could no longer pray over those meals. This is how far it goes. If you get government money, you can't pray. Well, they reversed that decision, but it's amazing that they would make that decision to start with. You know, it's amazing that they would do that. And they had the person had no problem making that decision. You can't pray. Just told them one day, you can't pray because the government's subsidizing some of the food that the people in the nursing home are eating. Where are we going? What is happening? Well, separation of church and state is a Christian idea. And it means that one denomination cannot dominate the state, control what the state does, control the laws, make the laws, but the state cannot interfere with the personal expression of religion. Well, we don't have separation of church and state. We don't have that in America any longer because we're replacing our Christianity with secularism. John Quincy Adams said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity.
Wow.
Can you imagine a president saying that today? Can you imagine them to dare say? I mean, they apologize that they're a Christian. They apologize that they go to church. They apologize if they say, well, I believe that Jesus is going to return and every knee will have to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is. Well, you can't say that in America today. But yet most of our citizens believe that. But you can't say it publicly, not as a public official, because now you have merged church and state. That's not how it was originally. Let me give you another quote. This is from the United States Congressional House Judiciary Committee, March 27, 1854. Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one denomination. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was a religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
Can you imagine Congress saying something like that today? No, because that would be Congress, you know, building up the church, and we can't have that. But whoa, this is personal belief. As a public citizen, as a public representative, don't you still have the right of personal belief and expressing what you believe without being condemned? Again, I'll go back to the question, how do we respond to Islam today? In Acts 4:12, they said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, if we believe that, and this is crucial, if we believe that, then we cannot compromise. Because Islam doesn't compromise. And it's not just because Islam doesn't compromise, but we can't compromise because we have the truth. Just as Islam believes they can't compromise because they have the truth. But we have the truth. They have a religion. We have the truth. Now let me say a few things here. Satan is a negotiator. And there's an old saying that what you compromise, you lose. And we've been compromising in our church. We've been compromising the scripture. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say that. You know, what Jesus said when he said that is he really meant this. But you have to really distort a lot of things to get Jesus to say anything other than what he says in the scripture. But we purposely distort it. We purposely change it and twist it. That's evil. That's iniquity. That's sin. That's saying that God is a liar. That's saying that what we say we believe, it really isn't worth believing. It's compromise. And when you say that to another religion, why should they have respect for you? If you say that to another person, why should they have respect for you and what you say you believe if you don't believe what you say you believe? It's a serious issue. We need to understand that Islam is not another road to God. And you hear that. That's part of the compromise. Well, all roads lead to God. Everybody. No, it doesn't. If you would just do a comparative study of religions, you start seeing that they are worlds apart. Literally, they do not meet. Now, Islam, I've got to say this, we've got, because you've got to understand this. And what we fail to realize that Allah is not the Arab word for God. Allah is God, their God's name. When Mubarak was being interpreted the other day, he said the word Allah, and they translated it God. That is a false translation, because Allah is his name, just like Jesus is his name. You know, we don't say, well, God, and well, we do say God, meaning Jesus, but if you're going to be technical, you've got to say the name of Jesus Christ. You've got to say that. See, I guess in some ways we've compromised, because all growing up in a Christian understanding and a Christian mindset, we've just accepted when you talk about God, you're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're talking about Yahweh. You're talking about Jehovah. Well, what is Yahweh? That's his name. That's his name. And we've generalized it to where, well, we talk about God, well, you know who I'm talking about. No, I don't. Not in today's world. I don't know who you're talking about. When the football players say, well, I think the big man upstairs, which big man? It's getting crowded up there. I can't tell which big man you're talking about anymore. You know, it's like, whoa, hallelujah. So it's like, who are they talking about? We've got to start being specific. And I love it when football players, because I don't watch a lot of other sports, they may do it in other sports, but I watch football and golf, and both of them, the people say, I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ for allowing me to play this game. I thank Jesus for what he's done to turn my life around. I thank Jesus that he's given me this ability. I go, yes. Because they're being bold about it. They're being bold about it. They're not doing this generic thing. Well, I thank God. Hallelujah. No. They're thanking Jesus. That means they understand something that a lot of people don't. They're being very specific about what they believe. And we've got to understand Allah is the name of their God. You cannot translate that God and be accurate, but we do it in America. Well, why do we do it over here? Because we want to compromise that their God, when they talk about Allah, they're talking about Yahweh. You can just change the names. No, you can't. Allah is harsh. Yahweh is merciful. His compassion is long-lasting. Allah doesn't have compassion. It's a fear of judgment. If you miss it, boom. The only sure way that a Muslim has of getting into heaven is to die in a holy jihad. That's the only way a Muslim can be guaranteed to get into heaven. You know, they can't. You don't get into their heaven by, quote, believing in Allah like we believe in Jesus. You can't ask Allah into your heart, because Allah won't have anything to do with you. You dirty old thing. You know, I mean, he can't. He can't, because if he does, he's no longer Allah. He's no longer God. He's dirty and tainted. Aren't you glad that we have a God that can come in among us and live in us? And instead of us making him dirty, which gives us more power over him, our God makes us clean. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That is a whole change of theology. And there's no other religion that makes that claim. It just simply doesn't exist out of Christianity or outside of Christianity. See, Islam claims to accept Jesus. You hear this, well, we believe in Jesus too, but they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, why do the Arabs deny that Jesus is the Messiah? Because they believe that the true Messiah will kill Jews and force everyone to become a Muslim. Well, Jesus can't be the Messiah. First of all, he's Jewish. Secondly, he opened the door not only for Jews, but for Gentiles to be born again. He can't be the Messiah. Not the Islamic Messiah. He cannot be the Islamic Messiah. So while they say, well, we believe in Jesus, you've got to start finding out, well, what Jesus do you believe in? Because here's another thing. They do not believe that Jesus went to the cross. They believe what was in Ron Brown's book, that Jesus faked his death or got... Some of them actually believe that Judas was tricked into dying on the cross, and Judas was the one who died on the cross, and Jesus and Mary Magdalene went to France. Well, where did that thought come from? Islam. That is the basis for that thought. And yet Ron Brown will quote it and say, well, this is what really happened. Well, Ron, where did you get that? Well, I don't know. I got it from here and there. Well, where did they get it from, Ron? They got it from Islam. They say they believe Jesus, but they deny his deity. They deny the incarnation. They deny the cross. Inside the dome, inside the Dome of the Rock, around the main, I don't know what you call it, the header above all the columns and everything, on that is written, far be it from God that he would have a son. This is in their temple on the Holy Mount. Far be it from God to have a son. And yet they say they believe in Jesus. Well, they believe in Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that Christianity believes in, not even the Jesus that the Jews reject. They do not believe in this Jesus. But yet you'll hear Americans say, well, but see, they accept Jesus too. And they either don't have a clue or they're willfully misrepresenting Islam. Islam believes, and this is another key thing that's real important for today, Islam believes in the principle of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And essentially that treaty was one that Muhammad was forced into. We studied it today in Sunday school. Muhammad was forced into this treaty by a superior force that said, if you don't enter into this treaty, we'll kill you. So he entered into the treaty until he got enough army, enough men to follow him, that he was more powerful than the people he made the treaty. And in 2 years after signing this 10-year treaty, in 2 years, when the other people thought everything was safe, Muhammad took his army in and destroyed Mecca and conquered Mecca. Treaty of Hudaybiyah. When Yasser Arafat signed the treaty with Israel about peace, everybody was so happy, except they got a recording of him down in South Africa where he was speaking to a Muslim group, and he told them, he says, don't worry about this peace treaty with Israel because it's just like the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. In other words, we made this treaty so we can get stronger and so we can destroy the enemy. But don't worry, we really haven't compromised. The Muslim Brotherhood has said that they do not want to be controlled by young passions that go to war against every faction against Islam, because a lot of times that just doesn't work out and it actually helps the enemies. So their concept now is that we withdraw and we make peace until we can get the upper hand. Then we will do jihad. Then we will destroy them. That's what the Muslim Brotherhood, that so many people seem to like over in Egypt, that's what they believe. This is in their own writings. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah. I think you'll be hearing more about that, even in the news, as things continue to progress, if you get some honest reporting. But understand this, Islam is based upon the use of force, not conversion. See, if you're going to convert somebody, you've got to explain to them, you've got to talk to them. Conversion is something that people willingly do. But most of Islam's converts, even today, come at the edge of a sword. If you go into Africa, that's the case. There's been African villages documented that Muslims and Christians have got along fine for years and years and years. But now they're getting more Muslims in from the north. And once the Muslims begin to outnumber the Christians, and some of the Muslims that really like the Christians are saying, I have to do this or they'll burn my house or they'll kill my family. And so they start persecuting the Christians, and they either kill them, but they at least drive them out of the town so that the town becomes totally Muslim under Sharia law. Islam does not have a concept of individual rights. Like Nazi Germany, they recognize the rights of the state. The Islamic nation is everything. Now, I have to go into a little bit of explanation on this. One of the things that Hitler really preached was what we call Gestalt. Some of you might have heard that word. Gestalt means the nation. And so when I was in seminary, we studied a lot about Gestalt. And it was always from a positive view, unfortunately. And it was the fact that the Christianity that we need is also good for the nation. But it subverts Christianity to the control of the state, that Christianity must serve the needs of the state, the Gestalt, rather than being on an equal basis with each other. Most of the theologians taught in American seminaries today are pre-World War II theologians who supported the rise of Hitler, who supported Gestalt. Therefore, you get modern politicians who think they're saying the right thing, saying it takes a village to raise a child. That's Gestalt. That's the nation. In Islam, if you listen to what they're saying now, they're looking for the new caliphate to arise. They're looking for an Islam nation, not country. They're not talking about Egypt and Syria and Iraq and Jordan or Saudi Arabia. They're not talking about countries. They're talking about the Islam nation that is going to rise up. They want a caliphate, which means all these nations will be under Sharia law and all of them will be dominated by Islam. And then, when they reestablish the caliphate and the Islam nation, then they will move on to make the whole world Muslim. This is in the Muslim Brotherhood's own statements. This is what they say, and I can give you an article if you want proof of it, of this is what they've said in their own things. And yet we have a high-ranking American in the intelligence, Secretary of Intelligence, who says that they're purely a secular organization, and they have nothing to do with establishing Sharia law, no desire to do that. It's like the man needs to check his sources, because either he is lying and in league with them, or he is just ignorant of what's really going on. He needs to read some of the articles and some of the things that they've actually written instead of trying to interpret them through a Western idea of separation of church and state. Okay? Now, I'll close with this. Christ's motivation was love. If there's something that really distinguishes and ought to distinguish Christianity from Islam, Christ's motivation was love. We have in the Bible the key verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, we know that. We quote it. We talk about it. But Allah cannot love the world because the world is dirty. Allah, as we shared earlier, cannot have a son, cannot have a Savior come into the earth, cannot have someone to take our sins from us because that would destroy who Allah is. But we have a God that's motivated by love because he so loved the world. That doesn't mean just his own special people. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What do we need to talk to the Muslims about? We need to talk to them about the love of God. We don't need to hate them. We definitely don't need to be afraid of them, but we need to be aware of them and not compromise and just say, well, you can believe what you want to and I'll believe what I want to, because they don't believe that. The moment you begin to say, let's lay aside our own beliefs and just talk, they're not going to lay aside their belief. They cannot, because if they do, Allah will surely destroy them. And if they're not going to lay aside their beliefs, why should you? Why should you lay aside? Well, I'm not going to talk to you from a Christian point of view. What other point of view do you have? Where else do you get your source for reasoning, for being rational, for expressing concern, if it's not from Christ? But yet we want to enter into negotiations and say, well, we're not going to bring our Christian viewpoints. But yet the press is talking about the need to educate these people to have a true democracy. What are you going to educate them with? See, they already have a mindset. They already believe in Islam. They already have this. And unless you present something different, something that is so far above Islam, why should they convert? Why should they change and risk in Egypt, 82% of say you should be stoned or killed for leaving the Muslim faith? Why should they face that if we have no confidence in what we believe? We're asking people to put their lives on the line when we won't even stand up in a free nation where we have the freedom and the liberty of speech and of worship. Christians know God loves them, or we ought to. We ought to know that love of God. That's what distinguishes. It was like what Roxanne was talking about. I know, what was it again? I know God, or God knows me, this I love. Yeah, God knows me, this I love. Or Jesus knows me, this I love. And that's a great thought, because Jesus knows who we are. And we should be appreciative of that. And we should, when you talk to a Muslim, you know, you don't need to be in their face, but, you know, say, do you know that Allah loves you? Because if they're honest, say, no, I can't know that, because Allah doesn't love us. I said, can I talk to you about a God that does love you? Can I talk to a God that will change your life? Can I talk to you about a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who you say is the same God you worship? But let me tell you about the love of God that has preserved a people that will justify us. Because they don't have anything to compare with that. They have nothing to compare with that, because they only know fear. See, this is a sad thing. Muslims are still trying to win Allah's acceptance. That's why all these things are so prominent in them. They're trying to get Allah's acceptance. We already have the acceptance of God. Because God's not angry with us. God's not upset with anyone, but He has made a way for us to know Him. And nobody except a Christian has that concept. And we cannot compromise the love of God that He has for us, that He sent Jesus in our place to die, that you and I would be free. We need to hold on to that like you've never held on to anything before, because the times are shifting. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are building on a solid foundation. That the storms will come. The storms will come. But that doesn't mean you have to shift with the storm. We can be solid. We can stay on the truth, because we know that God loves us. Amen. Praise God. Let's stand. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can know your love. God, Lord, I was thinking about it this afternoon. God, we can call you Father, because we're your children. You have created us in your image. God, others don't have that. They're created as an amoeba, a rat, a monkey, a squirrel, a cow, a thing that you reject. Lord, we weren't created like that. We believe in the God of the Bible, who said He created us in His own image. He breathed the breath of life into us, and we became a living soul. We thank you, Father, that you have done this for us, for all people, Lord, if we would just recognize it and submit to you and yield to you. We thank you, Father, for Jesus that died in our place, that we could be free and made whole. We thank you, Father, we can know you even as you know us. And we worship you, God, for it. We worship you, Father, for all that you have done, all that you have provided, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that you have made a way through Jesus Christ that we can know you for ourselves. We thank you, Father. The Bible calls Jesus the door, and He is the door to know you, the door to heaven, the door to your glory, to your righteousness, to your love, to your peace, to all that you are, God. He is that door of life for us. Lord, we pray for the nations. We pray for Egypt. We pray for every Muslim country. We pray, God, for the Muslims themselves, God, that Lord, you're dealing with their hearts. You're giving them visions and visitations, and God, you are showing yourself to be strong for them. Father, we pray that they will convert to you, that they will accept the truth, God, that they would be able to get the hate and the fear out of their lives, that they could love you and be loved by you, Father, to receive that for themselves, that they could be set free. God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you.